Well, if you turn to the book of Jonah, and remember, that's right after the big book, Obadiah. You only get one shot at that book, one page. Well, the book of Jonah is probably one of the most well-known books in the Bible, even among non-believers. This is a book of extraordinary events involving a big fish, sometimes referred to as a whale, and a man that would not obey God, at least God's will. Now, many count this as an allegory. Many count this as a story. A story that they may tell at bedtime. But that's not true. Don't listen to that stuff. The liberal teacher, the liberal preacher that says those types of things protests that there is no evidence to look at that Jonah was a real person. And you would even hear him say that you have to believe in miracles to have this book be true. I am here to teach this book as a book that is true, that Jonah was a real person, and that miracles do occur by the hand of God. Amen?
Amen.
This book has two very powerful messages with a picture of the future. In this book, it is an Old Testament picture of a New Testament truth. Now, one of the pictures is that the nation Israel will be seen as Jonah resisting God, falling away, being judged, then restored and serving him. That's one picture. But there is another very important picture. The other is that picture of Jesus Christ. Having died, being thrown into the sea, buried in the belly of a fish, and raised up to resurrection life as Jonah was vomited on the seashore, just as death could not hold the Son of God. It's no wonder that the world, or at least the skeptic, would try to say that this book cannot be believed as it is written, because to do that, you would have to believe that God has a plan for Israel. That he is still got a plan for Israel that will be unfolding.
Amen.
And that Jesus lives and is alive today, and the resurrection really did occur.
Right. Praise God.
You see, there's no little thing about this book, even though it's a little book, even though it's a minor prophet, even though it's four short chapters. The whole deal is the devil loses when this happens by faith. When we come to a place where we say, I believe and I want to teach it, I want to preach it, I want to share it, then the devil loses. So let's get into this great little story. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Well, first of all, let's establish the history of Jonah. There has been many commentaries that have talked about the fact that, you know, there's no real evidence. Well, to say that, you'd have to discount 2 Kings 14, verses 23 through 25. He is spoken of right there. Jeroboam, that's in that section of Scripture, Jeroboam the second, that is, he came to the throne 823 years before Christ, and he reigned in Samaria, as the Scripture says, 41 years. Now, it says in the 25th verse of 2 Kings, it says this, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So we know that historically, I guess you would have to assume that I'm assuming you all believe the Bible is true. We know that historically the prophet existed. The Word of God was given to him probably by vision, and God said to him to go and to preach to Nineveh that they are so wicked, that this people, Nineveh, were so wicked that God has seen their wickedness, and God is going to take care of that wickedness. The city of Nineveh, now, that's an interesting historical subject. It's located on the eastern side of the Tigris River. Nineveh was the capital city of the nation Assyria. We've talked a lot about Assyria. It's throughout the Bible. It has a lot of history. Now, it was at that time one of the greatest cities on earth. It was their largest and, of course, their capital. They had, in this city of Nineveh, they had 200-foot towers around the city wall that surrounded that city, a 100-foot high wall. In fact, in places, it was so thick that they could run 3 chariots abreast in a race across the top. I mean, this thing was magnificent. It was beautiful. It had all the modern stuff of their day. 60 miles in circumference. They could grow enough corn in the inside walled area of the city that they could feed a population of 600,000 people. That's how big it was. Within the city, there were magnificent palaces. There included courtyards covering more than 100 acres. The roof of the king's palace was supported by beams of cedar resting on columns of cypress and inlaid and strengthened with bands of sculptured silver and gold. I mean, this was some city. Hanging gardens everywhere. They filled the city throughout. They had rich plants. They had rare animals from all over the world. This, again, was a magnificent city, but it was a very, very corrupt city. They had become very immoral. Now, we've talked about the Assyrians before. These are the people that we described putting fish hooks into the lips of the northern 10 tribes as they were taken captive, stringing them together one by one with fish line or some kind of attachment there to where they had to be led down the road for miles and miles and miles. Did you know that there's noted in history that they would skin people alive? Hope you've eaten your dinner. Skin people alive, and they would take the skin, the human skin, and they would make furniture from those skins. They would decapitate people, they would pile their heads, and they would make pyramids out of the skulls. To tell this prophet Jonah, God's man, to go to a place like this, would be something in the lines of telling him to go to Berlin in 1939 as a Jewish man with a Jewish message. This was a wicked place. But Jonah, verse 3, arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Why didn't Jonah want to go to Nineveh? After the description of Nineveh, that's a pretty logical question. Why would he go to Nineveh? First of all, I want to list some things that you may not have thought through, but he hated the people of Nineveh. He hated them. He did not care for the Assyrians. Their reputation preceded. And, you know, it'd be like us as a Christian church, you know, would we want to invite an an ISIS person into our church? Well, yes, we'd like to say yes. But after you talk to the families, some of the victims of what they've been doing, no way.
No, in other words, no.
Well, there's another reason. He expected God to destroy them. He expected God to just wipe them out. Jonah, I want you to go there and tell him you got 36 hours, you're dead. Or kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, I'm bringing you guys are toast. But that isn't the message he gave to them. He might, be attacked and killed if he went into this place. That's another reason. They may have just chopped him up, made him a furniture piece. It was also because Jonah didn't want the Assyrians in Nineveh to escape God's judgment. And that is one of the things that gets to the heart issue. He knew the mercy of God because he had spent time as a prophet. He had spent time in the presence of God, in prayer. He'd been, as a prophet, he was God's man. He had a calling on his life. He wanted God to destroy them, not bring salvation to them. That was the last thing in his mind. But yet he knew God was up to giving a message. You know, when he called him and says, hey, go to Nineveh. He didn't say anything about judgment. He said, I want you to go and preach.
Oh, boy.
I want you to preach against the wickedness. It meant that they should turn from that, to give him the opportunity to reach their souls for hope.
Amen.
He wanted destruction on them, and he wouldn't settle for anything less. We get that way sometimes when we talk about the wickedness that we see in our own society, the filth of the internet, the things that we deal with in child pornography, the things that we see in what people do under the influences of drugs and alcohol. But the most clear reason he fled, listen, the most clear reason in my mind is that he was flat out disobedient to God. He just was going to say no. When we know that God has told us to do something, and we don't do it, we tend to flee the guilt. God told Jonah to go and to preach. Every Christian has the same kind of command, don't we? You see, Jesus left with us, Matthew 28:19-20. He told us to go and preach unto the world the gospel message, making disciples. And with Jonah's example before you and I tonight, we really do have even less reason than Jonah for not obeying this. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. See, the Lord is at work here, just as Jesus calmed the storm there. In Matthew, we know that Jesus walked on the water and he calms the sea. Well, God stirred up the sea in this one. He stirred the ocean. Listen to Psalms 107:25-8. Listen to what it speaks here. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. Listen, the great wind that we see unleashed here was sent on the sea. It was not a wind of judgment. This was a storm that was for the good of Jonah. He was out of the will of God, and that is a very dangerous place for us to be. I look back at my life and I realize all the memories of those times when I'm out of the will of God. They leave lasting memories because it's a difficult time. God always has our best in mind, though. And so he sends a storm to bring Jonah back to do his will. I love the trees of Northern California. Many of you have been down through the redwoods where these giant sequoias grow. They grow in groves, you know. And me being a forester, I love to look into the science of a tree and forestry, and they call it silviculture. As you look into the life of a tree and how its root system grows and that. These 300-foot tall trees, which they grow to, if left alone, 20 feet in diameter, they have a root system that is actually capable of growing in less than 3 feet of soil. Wow. You say, wow, how in the world can a tree that large, that heavy, stand upright and not fall over? Well, it's in the root system, you see. The root system intertwines with each other. The roots grow together underneath. You don't see this, but when they've looked at them as they've torn them apart, they're intertwined in such a way that they help each other stay upright. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the church? That's what we're to do here tonight, even when we're dealing with life and we're dealing with being out of the will of God or being in the will of God, struggling with things in our church and things in people's lives. Mm-hmm. Things like we just prayed about. You know, the diabetes, the broken hips, the mental illnesses.
That's right. Yeah.
They grow together to keep each other standing up. And this is the way we want to model our church and our family. Jonah was running away from God, and he was becoming a solitary island of a man. When we're running, we are isolating ourselves. One man in himself. And that's a very dangerous place. You see, Proverbs 18:1, I ran across this, says that a man that isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. That's powerful. But yet that's exactly where Jonah was. Then the mariners were afraid, verse 5. And every man cried out to his God, that's a little g, and they threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." When in trouble, man does his best to fix the problem, doesn't he? We go to sleep. We find a hidden place and we just go to sleep. In this case, they threw the cargo overboard. They wasted a lot of good stuff. And when that wasn't enough, man, they instinctively turned to his God. They prayed to their God, their little g's. If they don't know the true God, the God of the Bible, you know, we come up with all kinds of stuff, don't we? When we try to leave God out of the scenario, we come up with all kinds of things that don't work. This is proof that there is. Listen, when they sought out Jonah, and the captain says, "Hey, you need to go pray to your God." This is proof that there's a God-shaped vacuum in every man and woman. You know, we do. We get into trouble and say, "Oh, you know." There's the old cliche. There's no fox, or there's no atheists in foxholes. You know, when things are real, when the bombs are exploding, you're not saying, "Well, I don't know if I believe in God or not." You know. No, you're just shaking your knees or are weak and you're just crying out, God save me! And that's exactly where this man was about to go. If you have business to do with God, it is best to do it before the storm rather than during the storm, though. It is a place that many a man or a woman has come to God to get right with Him. It's true. Notice how the captain, he knew something was up when a man could sleep during a storm like this one. Now, I could probably do that. My wife says I'm a pretty good sleeper. I am. I sleep well. I value my sleep. I submit to you tonight that this was not a sound. It was not a sound, peaceful sleep. But it was a depressed struggle. Like the one when we just pull the covers up over our head and we just, I'm asleep. And you're just in there, you can smell your hot old breath and you're just, your heart's pounding and you know, you're just wrestling. The storm on the outside was nothing. Listen, it was nothing compared to the storm that was inside of this man, Jonah. I look at this situation and I compare it to us today. You know, Jonah was called to share the good news. We're called to share the good news, but we get caught up in this world and we don't, right?
That's right.
All around us is turmoil. There is tumult. There is a storm. And yet some professing Christians are able, like Jonah, to go to sleep in the sides of the ship. Now, I don't mean to be too hard here, but I put a list together. I saw this list in one of the commentaries, and it just floored me. And it's a list of things to consider as we look at Jonah's situation compared to sleeping Christians of today. Jonah slept in a place where he hoped no one would see him or disturb him. Sleeping Christians like to hide out among the church, especially large ones. Jonah slept in a place where he could not help with the work that needed to be done. Sleeping Christians, they stay away from the work of the Lord. You know, Jonah slept while there was a prayer meeting up on the decks. Even though it was a prayer meeting to dead gods, he could have made a difference with the living God. Sleeping Christians, they don't like prayer meetings. Jonah slept and had no idea of the problems around him. Sleeping Christians don't know what it is really going to happen in the world next. Jonah slept when he was in great danger. Sleeping Christians are in danger, but they don't know it. They don't want to know it. Jonah slept when the heathen needed him. And sleeping Christians really snooze. They snooze on while the world needs their message and testimony. Wow. The captain was trying everything possible to save his ship. That's what captains do. The crew, they were trying to figure out any possibility of their capacity to help. This was a desperate situation. And this is what desperate people do. So he goes on in verse 7 and he says, "And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Jeez. Wow. Do you think he wanted to answer? These sailors, they were probably superstitious, as a lot of sailors were in those times. And still to this day, I was a sailor, and there was a lot of superstitious things that we did and we heard of. They sensed that this was no ordinary storm. So they tried to figure out something that they could tangibly put their hands on. Oh, okay, this is it. We'll find the answer this way of why this storm. We do the same thing when we search for answers to the storm of life as we are going through it, don't we? We try to figure out, maybe just within ourselves, why is this raging in me? What have I done? What can I do to fix it? They chose to draw straws, which is often looked at and called in the Bible the lot. I find it interesting that the lot often comes down to the one God is speaking to. I don't know if God works that way anymore, but we see it in Scripture. And it's amazing how God wants to speak to a man in any way, a woman in any way. It may be the one that gets the shortest straw. Be aware of your situation in life. As oftentimes in the storm, it is something that God is trying to get your attention to. Storms don't just happen. God is in control. Amen. Of all things.
Yes.
And if you find yourself in a storm, even tonight, or recently been a storm, listen, God was speaking something through that.
Amen.
When he tells them he is a prophet, don't you think that probably sealed the deal? Let's read on. Verse 9, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I sense something here that is evident of a man of God that Jonah truly was. He was honest. He told them exactly what they wanted to know. You see, he was not afraid to tell these sailors that it was his fault for the storm. They could have killed him right on the spot. They could have said, okay, out of here, you know, killed him, thrown him overboard. You see, Jonah's battle was not with them, but with God himself. Jonah's battle was an internal battle. He witnessed to these sailors who he was... And what he stood for. He witnessed in a way that was powerful. And I ask you tonight, are you doing that? Are you doing that tonight? I was talking to a good brother today at lunch, and he told me of a story that he was challenged in a witness over the weekend. And it was a powerful witness where he had to stand up to some non-believers, atheists even, powerful professors and whatnot, and put him on a spot. And when they were just ripping on his Lord, he remembered the words that I was preaching a while back, and those words so stuck to him that the Holy Spirit just started saying, hey, this is it. You need to stand up for me. And when he did that, he felt so good. But yet it wasn't easy. You see, Jonah was not fearing God right then because he was shutting out his conscience from God at that time. He had gotten to a place where he was running with fear, and yet he knew where he should have been. And so at that point, he was shutting down the conscience. He was saying, I'm not listening to that still small voice no more. We've been there before, haven't we? What do you do when you're there? Well, let's read on. Then they said to him, verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous to us. That's a tough one to say. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. You know, our sins affect others, don't they? We see Jonah has affected a whole ship, probably a couple hundred sailors. Our sins do affect people. They do affect our family. They do affect our friends. And they can wipe them out because of our sin. I read this story of a crew that was off the coast of Africa. They were around in the Cape, which is notorious for bad weather. And this crew was an English crew. And they had had some problems with the captain. And so right when they're in the midst of the stormy, tossing sea, they decided that they'd mutiny. And so they did. They mutinied and they killed the captain. They shot him in the head. They threw him overboard. And they said, well, you know, what we'll do is when we get back to England, we'll just tell them, you know, it's rough seas. And man, we looked and the captain got swept overboard. Who will know? Well, some 40 years later, there was another ship in another location that saw an iceberg. And this iceberg was a hindrance to the travel of the ships. And so the captain sent a couple of guys out in a small dinghy with a couple of packs of dynamite. And they were just going to blow the iceberg up so it wasn't a big problem. Well, when they got aboard that iceberg, they discovered a frozen body of a captain with a bullet in his head. He was identified later on, and there was an investigation in England, and some of the crew hung for their crime. Now, it's amazing to me that we can go through life and we can try to sidestep things for a time. We may even get away with it. We may harden our hearts to that still small voice, but eventually God breaks through and there's confession. Jonah confessed his error and he determined a self-judgment, but God would use it to bring the man to where he wanted him to be. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to the land, verse 13, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, capital L, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and they threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Wow. These sailors did not want to throw Jonah into the sea because they believed his God was for real. And they dreaded the consequences of throwing a prophet, even a disobedient prophet, into the sea. This was God's man. I don't know that this would be the case today, but they'd probably throw an old preacher overboard in a heartbeat. The immediate end of this storm proves, folks, that Jonah's God was for real. You see, storms don't stop like that. The sailors, they were saved, I believe. I believe that here's the evidence of salvation. They feared God. They feared God exceedingly. They offered sacrifice, and then they took vows. That's what we do when we get saved. When we obey God, there comes a peace like nothing ever felt before. When you're right with God, when you ask Him into your heart, and you know that He's taken your sins, where you have released Him at the foot of the cross, there's no more wonderful place to be on earth.
So sweet.
Amen. So sweet. These men went to their knees in confession. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, verse 17. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah's resistance to God's will in his life has now led him to the lowest point of his life, literally. To the very bottom of the belly of a great fish. To the bottom of the ocean.
Doesn't get any worse than that.
Well, I don't know. It might.
That's pretty bad.
Sometimes we have to suffer to the lowest point of our lives before we give in to God's will. Some of us, probably me only, but some of us are pretty thick-headed and we don't get it at the first time around. We are to surrender our lives to God when we come to Him. And we're to serve Him. Listen, sometimes He takes us to a place that is really hard. A place that's really hard in order to get us saved. We've heard the testimonies. That place that's really difficult, and you say, wow, that's a powerful testimony. Sometimes He takes those that are saved to a really hard place to get us in His will. Jonah has found himself in that place, but he is found with an ungrateful heart. What we see as this story unfolds, we are to serve Him with a grateful heart. That's exactly what Paul expresses in Ephesians chapter 6. This is a great verse, a couple of verses to memorize. Verses 6, 7, and 8, it says this, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." I wish we could just live on those verses. Chapter 2, we continue in this story and we find him in the belly of the great fish. Then Jonah prayed, verse 1, to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. You know, first of all, I want to clear up any confusion as to whether the story is true or not. I have proof. Because Jesus said in Matthew 12:40, he said this, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish." So Jesus confirms it. If you believe in the Bible and its inerrancy and that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, the living God, that's all the proof I need.
Amen.
When we are disobedient to God's will, as Jonah is, and we find ourselves in that hard place, we can become bitter or better. We can become bitter or better. It begins with prayer. Now, granted, that prayer may be one that comes out of an emergency concerning your fate, but nevertheless, it is a beginning. And so Jonah cries out in prayer to be saved from death. And he says in verse 2, "And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." You know, God heard Jonah's cries for help. How did he do that? From inside of the belly of a whale. Well, he's God. Prayer is one of the most constant miracles of the Christian life. And yet, I've said it many times, I don't mean to batter anybody or beat you into submission in any way. Prayer meetings are the least attended service in most all churches. To think that our God is so great, He can hear the cries of millions of people. Listen, He hears the cries of millions of people at the same time and deal with their very personal needs at the same time. That's our God.
What a God.
Mighty. Jonah had no candle inside this belly. He had no light. He had no sense of what was up or what was down, yet he knew God could hear him.
Talk about a stink.
I hope that is your approach to prayer. That when you pray, that you know that God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens, the Creator of the universe, the sustainer of your very next breath,
amen,
is listening to you.
Oh, absolutely.
He had been going down ever since he heard God calling him to do his will. He'd been on a downward spiral from the time that God had called him and sent him on a mission, and now we find him at the bottom of the ocean, at the very gates of hell, and he cries, "Save me. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas," verse 3. "And the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God."
Amen. Amen.
"When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." You know, there he sits. He's got seaweed wrapped around his head. It's 98.6 degrees in the inside of a whale, if that was the fish he was in. It didn't smell very good. It was completely dark. But God had him in a place right where he wanted him to be. This is the place that he was doing a soul search. Listen, you've been there before, probably. If you haven't, you probably will be. It'll be a place that you search your soul deeply. Maybe you're dealing with something that is so strong in your life that God has you in that ugly spot. And you think, man, here I am, a child of God. How can I be here? A good friend of mine in Roseburg, Christian, woke up with the rain running down the gutter. He had a heroin needle stuck in his arm, the water gushing over his shoulder and up into his face, splashing wet and cold, woke him up. Today he's a preacher of the Word of God. He leads men left and right, from the homeless to the drug culture. He really, truly has a strong testimony. Why? Because he knows what it's like to be at the very gates of Sheol. He was doing business, Jonah was. He was doing business with God, not because he loved God with an obedient heart, but because he knew survival depended on getting right with God.
Amen.
He wasn't restored yet, but he knew where his restoration lied.
Amen.
There are many that are saved because of the value of fire insurance. There are many that get saved because they know that that's the only way to get into eternity. That's not the best way to live as a saved person, but it is a start. Too many stay in the realm through that episode, kind of like Jonah here. Too many stay right there and never move on. Never deal with the issues of life. They're satisfied with that fire insurance. I'm not going to hell. I know a Savior. But that's not a place to live. That isn't where God wants you to live. Verse 8 says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." So Jonah, he realizes that resisting God, running from Him, is like being an idolater. There is no future in it. So he repents. And he says that he will obey and go wherever you want me to go, God. I'm willing to go now. I'll go to the Ninevites. I'll pay the sacrifice of commitment. I'll go to those Ninevites. Salvation really comes only from you, O Lord, he said. That's the message that Jonah really did learn, and the one that he would take to the Ninevites. You see, God really taught him the lesson that he could share from experience. If he was going to die in that belly of that fish, he wanted to be right with God. That was the fire insurance part. That is the place, really, of a true born-again Christian. When he cries out to God, "Save me, I know salvation lies in you." We may not be there. He may not be there. We may not be where we should be, but we want to be. You may have that desire in your heart tonight even. I know where I should be. I'm not there, but I want to be, God. And so pray and ask him to lead you there. Last verse, and we'll finish this up. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and he vomited Jonah onto a dry land. That always cracks me up. The Lord spoke to the fish. The scriptures really never tell us that this is a whale. It doesn't really matter whether it was a whale or some. Listen, God could have created a fish that was just for the sole purpose of Jonah. God could have done that.
That's right.
People run around trying to identify how science could make this fit in Scripture that this could even happen.
Yeah.
Oh, come on.
Yeah.
God is big. If he can create all that we live in, he can surely make a fish to fit Jonah in.
For Jonah, yeah. Jonah fit.
God is a God of miracles.
I
believe that fish was specifically raised up for God's purpose. God spoke to the fish. God uses the animal kingdom, doesn't he? He uses the animal kingdom for his will, but man has his own will. Man is the one creation that God has put a lot of time in bringing him to the very blessed place that he is preparing for us. The fish serves and suddenly was feeling this urge to regurge. Interesting to me that the run from God, all the time this run from God, he goes down to Joppa, goes down to southern Spain. He goes down to the furthest place he can get from Nineveh. He wants to get away from Nineveh and God's call. Jonah was going to find a boat that would take him even further than that. The fish, having swallowed him, as we've read this story tonight, way out there in the Mediterranean Sea, it would be traveling all the time going back to the shore where Jonah was doing business, while Jonah was doing business with God inside. Him not knowing whether he's up or down, having seaweed around him, struggling for his very life, and yet God was on the move. He was providing Jonah a place. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, and we know that all, listen, and we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose.
Hallelujah.
When we find ourselves in the deep, dark, isolated place, know that God is still there. He's still there. He'll always be there.
Amen.
And he is always at work in your life.
Amen.
And most importantly, you are never alone.
Praise
you
God.
Are never alone. God is always there. Jonah didn't have a clue that anything was happening until suddenly he was barfed up onto the beach. All of a sudden he felt the muscle contractions and whoop! And there he was, 375 miles from Nineveh. With a mission and a message.
Wow. I wonder what his skin looked like.
If you call out to the Lord, if you are in a place tonight and you call out to the Lord, "Lord, I need you."
Amen.
you'll find that eventually you'll be right where you were supposed to be. That's our God. He is such a fabulous God. Through the days and the nights when you thought nothing, listen, when you thought nothing was happening, when you just were so bored with your routine of life, the same old struggle, when you just all of a sudden gave up the idea of any progress, any success, that's when you find out, completely unbeknownst to you, that the great fish has been moving. And he's about to barf you up.